We are ready to get started. Welcome back to School of Theology, fourth semester, week number three. Tonight's pages of discussion, page 692 to 706 in Biblical Doctrine. And on our outline, it's discussing our archenemy, Satan, part two. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to need three volunteers to read some passages to just kind of set the tone for us tonight from the Word of God, and then we will get into our normal routine. So let's ask God's help in our time. God, thank you for being with us. Thank you that you hear us when we pray, when we cry out to you. As the psalmist said, Lord, I love the Lord because he hears my voice. And we recognize that ultimately it took the work of Christ to make that a reality. Thank you, Lord, that because of Christ, because of the cross, you have defeated our enemy. You have crushed our greatest foe. And you have solved our greatest problem. And really, from Calvary forward is just mop up. He is a defeated fiend. And we're so thankful for that. We look forward to seeing the future judgments and punishments on our enemy and his minions. And pray tonight as we discuss these things, think about these things, that worship would arise in our hearts. A carefulness and a circumspect sort of attitude would also arise in our lives, and we would be mindful of the minefield we walk through every day and the protection that we need from you. So help us tonight to glean and learn and grow together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I got three passages from the New Testament. So three volunteers of someone who likes to read and can be nice and loud so we can all hear you. So the first one is Armor of God passage, of course, Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. So raise your hand if you'd like to take that one. Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. All right, Carrie, thank you.
Was that me?
Yes, it was. Kristen, thank you. The second one is only two verses, James 4, 6 and 7. James 4, 6 and 7. James Hooks will read James 4, 6 and 7. And then the last one is 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Do we have anyone named Peter?
No.
Heath wants it anyway. So 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. So we'll go in that order. I won't interrupt you or say anything. Ephesians 6, and then James 4 passage, and then 1 Peter 5. So take it away.
Finally, in the Lord and in the strength of his mind, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints.
But he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee you.
Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Amen, indeed. So great reminders there just from the Bible to remind us of our foe, remind us what God's given us in defense and in protection and ability to resist and stand firm. And all those passages speak of, in one way or another, of humility, of dependence, right, of faith. All of those passages really are comforting in some ways, and they give hope and encouragement because the God of the Bible reigns over the God of this world. There is the big G, the God of the Bible, and the little g, the God of this world. And they are not on the same level. They are not on a level playing field. It is not this cosmic battle between good and evil, and somehow it's going to be close, and it's nip and tuck, and how's it going to turn out in the end? Rather, you've got a creator sovereign over his creature. And really, as we learned in our reading this week, using him as a pawn. What an encouragement to read all of those examples of how Satan is God's servant, even against his own wishes and will and design and desires. Everything he does turns into some way that God uses it and uses him, really. And so I think the study of Satan is a great opportunity for us to be reminded of the character of God. Much like what we heard Sunday in the sermon, of a God who can be trusted at all times, no matter what, and comes through for his people. So now we can't think about the devil and his activity without thinking about the book of Job. And I just love the book of Job. I'm always intrigued by it. It's a book that nobody ever preaches because it's so incredibly long, and so much of it is the miserable counsel of his friends, right? But if you want, if you want the abbreviated version of Job, it's chapters 1 and 2, and then the end of the book. But it's we said last week in the Old Testament there are three major places to learn about Satan, and Job 1 and 2. Is one of those three places, along with Ezekiel. You remember the chapter without looking at it? Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. So those are the three places where we're going to learn the most about the devil in the Old Testament. So we will start tonight with this first question on our discussion questions. Now I will admit some of the questions are hard to answer. And some of them may even be unanswerable. But that's okay, because the point of the question is to just get you to think. Get you to think. All right, so the question said, read Job 1 and 2. Why would God ask Satan if he has, quote, considered my servant Job? So let's look at Job 1 and 2 for a few moments. Job is likely in the days of Abraham, or even prior to. He's one of the ancient patriarchs. Job is one of the ancient patriarchs who practiced a bit of a sacrificial system. We read about that, right? For his children, he would offer sacrifices. That's very interesting, because this is all prior to the law. Prior to Moses, he might have been a contemporary with Abraham. He might have lived before Abraham, even. The story gets real interesting after we're introduced to Job and his family and his character. It gets real interesting beginning in verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, these angelic beings, came to present themselves before the Lord. You get this picture of God, the great commander of the heaven's armies, the host of heaven. And his servants are presenting themselves before him, their great commander in chief, for assignments, for duties. And then there's this usurper, this Satan is in the midst of that. He also came among them. He came with them. He like jumped in line. You know, you just get this picture of somebody just kind of jumping in line, sneaking in with the good angels in a way. And there he is in God's presence. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, I love this because it's like God's little reminder, where did you come from? Right? He does this to him each time. Where did you come from? And Satan has to answer his ultimate master, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So we see where his activity is. We see where he primarily dwells. He has access to heaven and God's throne. But where did you come from? And the implication of that is, you came from where I sent you. Right? You came from where you got thrust down to in your judgment. When you fell from your lofty place. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And so this is kind of God's way of reminding Satan that he has lost his high position, right? He's lost his privileged place as the anointing cherub that guards and covers. And God is reminding him that I'm God and you're not. I win, you lose. And here's just a little, let me just kind of rub your face in it a little bit. He does this each time. The Lord said to Satan, verse 8. This is the basis of my question. The Lord said to, not Satan to the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered, have you set your heart on, have you set your mind on, have you pondered, have you considered, have you looked at, have you come across my servant Job? And I asked the question, why would God do this? Well, the first level of our answer is right here in the text. Answer, for there is no one like him. So this is the first way we want to answer this question. The four there is the explanation. Why is God pointing out Job? Because there's no one like him on the earth. He is a blameless man and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. If you'll remember the Fearing God series, we know we can... fearing God's important, but there's some synonyms or some related concepts we could substitute for fearing God, such as... What else would be true if a person is fearing God? What else are they doing simultaneous?
Respecting.
Respecting. Reverence.
Obeying.
Loving. Worshiping. Trusting. All of these are included in this concept of fearing God and turning away from evil. So here's what I want to do. I'll give you the rest of my answer as I elaborate on it, and then maybe hear from some of you guys on this. Why would God ask Satan if he has considered my servant Job? It seems to me that God is taunting Satan with Job. That this is a direct challenge. It's as if God is baiting Satan to use Satan like a pawn, and Satan falls for the trap. This is not really about Job. This is really about God sending a message of defeat to Satan. This is about the cosmic conflict that has been going on since his fall and will go on until he's dealt with. Let me elaborate. God wanted to draw Satan's attention to this man who truly loves, serves, and trusts God and turns away from evil. And he does so because in Job's heart, God is worthy apart from the blessings, right? God is worthy of fearing and trusting and loving and serving apart from the external worldly blessings that he's pouring into Job's life. All the camels and all the oxen and the farmland and the riches and the houses and the 10 children and all of the success and the respect and the admiration of his peers and all that he had. What's real in Job's heart is God's worthy of my devotion apart from all that. God wants to show that and prove that to Satan, who doesn't believe it and doesn't understand it. Right? Satan does not understand that someone could love God simply for who he is. And so really, in a sense, Job, before all this happens, is in a sense like Satan was before he fell. And now God is going to show this highest of his angelic creation through the, if you want to put it this way, the best man on earth. Here is what you should have been like, Satan. Here is how you should have feared me, loved me, served me. And I'm going to show you that it has nothing to do with the blessings that I've poured on his life. And so this, again, it is really not about Job. Because, you know, the Bible is about God. The Bible is a God-centered book and a God-centered story. Yes, ma'am?
It brings to mind a question. If God is pointing all of this out to Satan, and it's not really about Job, who does learn about his own self-righteousness in the end, then we know, or I believe we know, God knows that Satan will not change in the end. So isn't it all really about Job?
Well, Job never learns. I'm getting ahead of ourselves on the next question, right? But Job never learns that any of this has gone on. So it might be a stretch to say there's nothing here to do with Job. Certainly, there's something here to do with Job. This is part of his sanctification, obviously, his growth, his learning, so forth.
And amazingly, he was already very great compared to most.
Oh yeah, he was ahead of everyone else. But you still can't get away from the fact that twice God says this in these two chapters, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That God points him out. John Piper has a great illustration of this. Some of you may have heard it. It's the jewelry store owner who is closed up for the night, and then someone smashes through the front door and is there to rob him. And he points out to the robber the most precious, costly diamond that he has in the store. And he draws his attention to it, sort of thing. And so... It's profound. It's mysterious. I mean, no question. The book of Job is very mysterious. But I think I don't think it matters to God that Satan's irredeemable. I think he wants to send a message to him anyway. And you know, God could have banished Satan to the lake of fire immediately. I don't know. I think of it like the cat and mouse a little bit. And he's going to demonstrate that Satan is the ultimate fool. Mm-hmm. And Job is one of his means to, in this situation, to accomplish that. Right?
So, the thing I see the most is that he let Satan run free so that we will improve.
Oh, yeah, we'll get to that, right. And he's not completely free, of course. Mm-hmm. That's another lesson on this story. He's on a leash. Marty?
Well, obviously, we'll never know the mind. But everything God in his character is to bring glory to God.
Yeah.
And with Job standing, Job withstood, he brought glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
So 100% this is all about God. And God uses what God is going to use to bring himself glory.
Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. So yes, ma'am. Diane.
Oh, so yeah, God is in control of it. I love the irony though, he set a limit.
Oh yeah, right. Each time, that's right. That's right.
You can do this, but settle it.
Right, that's
twice.
Right. That's right. So it's great, yeah.
It's
oh yeah.
It's about limitless.
Oh, totally. Right, totally. He's a bad dog on a leash, and you know he hates the leash. He wants total freedom, and God won't ever give him total freedom. So. It's just interesting to me that all of the things that describe Job, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, are all things that Satan refused to do. He started that way, he was created that way, and he abandoned each one of those. He became blameworthy, fallen, hating God, and pursuing evil. Right down the line. And so... it's as if God is using something in the human realm to teach a lesson to someone in the angelic realm. And that's actually an ongoing principle, even right now, because angels are watching us in the church and are intrigued by our love for God and our redemption that they don't understand and can't participate in. And so we are an object lesson as a church. That's Ephesians 3. We're an object lesson as a church to the entire angelic realm as they long to look into the things of salvation. It's just cool. God is using his image bearers as object lessons to the spirit beings. All right, any other thoughts, additional answer to number one? Any other thoughts on this? Yes.
I think really we all said this, but my observation along with everything else was that why would God, one reason is God knew Job's heart of all the hearts of men.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted that in Scripture.
Sure.
For the future.
Okay, good, yeah.
For all of us.
For all of us, yeah, sure. Well, yeah, so God knows how the story's going to end.
Yeah.
He knows how Job's going to respond. Yeah. And so here's an example for the people of God for all time.
Right.
Yeah, and so we can go in the New Testament and see verses where Paul will even say the Scriptures are here for our encouragement.
Right.
And Job gets mentioned in the book of James along those lines. You've seen the endurance of Job, James says, as we face trials. So, absolutely, we need to look at this story and say, this is here for us to be encouraged when we feel like we're under attack, when we're going through trials that we don't understand, that don't seem fair, that seem random, right? And we can look at this story and say, wow, look how Job endured and persevered without knowing that Satan was involved, without knowing what was going on, without knowing what we know as the reader. So we have an advantage he didn't have as we process. And so we can take what we learn from a book like this and say, okay, if Job can endure with his limited knowledge, without the indwelling Holy Spirit, without the knowledge of Christ, without the Bible, without the gospel, without the church, without friends who really could comfort him, right? If he can endure through all of that and come out on this on the other side, then this is great encouragement for us. Because we have so many assets or benefits that he didn't have, right? So,
well, I think
it's a great encouragement.
If I might add to that,
sure.
My brain's thinking. So if, what God saw in Job was separate from the material possessions. And oftentimes what we do is we look at our possessions and say, well, why would God do this to me? Job, if I'm reading this correctly,
mm-hmm.
he's an upright man who fears God, shuns evil, and everything else is secondary. So for Job, his mind was of God first. His priority was God, and everything else was secondary. And I think the lesson for us, in a sense, is that Job is... We should be looking at Job saying, maybe that's the way I need to be looking at my life.
Right.
As opposed to, well, why is this all happening to me? God's blessed me. Or someone else looking at me and mm-hmm. saying, well, God's blessed me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Carrie, you've been blessed. Look at all these things that you have. And then mm-hmm. you're complaining or you're mm-hmm. whining or mm-hmm. you're questioning God.
Right.
Job's relationship with God was totally separate from the things that he received.
Right. Right. And that's how, in his knee-jerk reaction, if we want to call it that, showed that to be true. So we would, if we were to flip it and say, why is this happening to me? Really the question, why shouldn't this happen to me? Why aren't more bad things happening to me? Might be a more biblical viewpoint. So Luke and then Heath.
In the New Testament in Philippians, Paul says the same thing pretty much. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances
yes. right.
I'm in.
Right.
You know, I mean,
right. That's Paul's version of chapter 1, verse 21 of Job. Yeah, this is classic. I mean, this is classic in all literature. This is known by many unbelievers, verse 21, right?
Yeah.
Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord, not Satan, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I was struck by the fact, verse 20, how much time verse 20 would have taken after he got this barrage of reports, you know, and the emphasis of the story is one after another. You know, they're like waves, and each person that comes interrupts the person in front of them and everything. In verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Now, I've never shaved my head, but I have a feeling it takes a little time. And man, their instruments back then would have been very crude. I don't even know how he did that. I don't even know what all that might mean. But in other words, you just picture this person with some time to ponder and reflect and prepare himself for mourning and loss. And he does all of that, however many minutes that would have taken. And then he fell to the ground and he, what?
Worshipped.
Verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Or as my note says, nor did he ascribe unseemliness to God. He had just said in the previous verse, the Lord has taken away. But that's not the same thing as blaming God with unseemliness or sin, or to accuse him of something that's unholy or unrighteous. So he's acknowledging God's total sovereignty on the one hand, but he's not going to say God is blameworthy here of a sin or that God has done something wrong. Verse 22. So, Heath, did you
have something? It's interesting because we do have the New Testament, and so, you know, a lot of, we could read this and be like, man, I want to be like Job. Like blameless, upright, fearing God, dreaming of God. That's what we want our life to look like. But it happened to be in James right now, and we know that he puts us through trials to perfect us, to give us that endurance. And so even James, even Job, who was all these things, this kind of goes to support April here. Like, we know from the New Testament that he was perfecting Job.
Mm-hmm.
As great as Job was in this passage, mm-hmm. he was still using this in his life to perfect him, mm-hmm. make him more like
Right. Right. There was some sin to be surfaced in the next 40 chapters. there was some, not that he's going to cross this major line, but there are going to be some things that have to get out. So, all right, good. Let's move on. Number two. We'll do this as a big group. Did Job ever learn in this life that Satan was behind his suffering? Did Job ever learn why he suffered so much? No and no. So this is really key to the whole book. This is why he's so perplexed. This is why he's so confused. See, Job's life hadn't changed, but his circumstances were totally different. He didn't fall into sin. He didn't start living in a different way. That's the point of the whole introduction. He is carrying on like he's always carried on. And all of this time, God's blessing. He's acknowledging it's from God. He's fearing God. He's trusting God. He's loving God. All this time, he's doing the same thing. And now all of that changes. And so, obviously, this is the gist of the whole book. Why? And this is why he's so confused. He never knows. He never learns. He's never told. He can't make sense of any of this. He's not done anything any different. His life is the same. And it's only the reader who is privy to this action that's happening behind the scenes, right? Okay, so that's pretty straightforward. That's pretty obvious. Let me ask a follow-up question. Yes, sir.
The only reason I ever figured out why God took all his possessions, he took all his children, and the only reason I ever figured out why he left that wife he had with him.
Oh boy, here we go.
Was that when he gets to the end, when she speaks and he says, shall we indeed accept goods from God and not accept the virtue? And I mean, yeah, that was,
she,
that's for our teaching. That's,
oh yeah.
Yeah,
oh,
yeah. Satan did it. No, it's
well, I think in line with what we're learning tonight, so when she says what she says, she's really an instrument of Satan right then, right? So Satan's active in the grand, huge stuff of the storm and the Sabaeans and the raid and the death and all the mayhem and chaos. We can see that stuff. We go, oh, Satan, you know, it's obvious. But now here's his wife just with a comment. And I think if you think of the whole theme of Job, she's like his instrument right then. She's telling him to sin. She's tempting him. She's taunting him. Why don't you just curse God? It's not why don't you just die. You know, that wouldn't necessarily be a sin. Why don't you curse God and get out of here? You know, and so she's a puppet. She's an instrument of Satan. It's teased up for that statement. Absolutely. I mean, I think this is a great example of God using Satan through a human being to tee up this statement for all time for us to have. Should we just accept good and not adversity? For sure. So yes, but I got to get to a follow-up question too. So yes.
I was just going to say to Jimmy's point, I think it was a good lesson for down the road in relationships, especially marriage, you may not always have the spouse that will line up with the way you believe.
Mm-hmm, right.
And therefore, he was a good example that he still did not forsake even teaching her.
Right. No, that's right. He didn't lash out. He didn't respond evil for evil.
Exactly.
It's a good point. That's right. He was pastoral. He was under control. She's part of, you know, that's all we get. That's all we get on her, really, the whole time. She's actually kind of part of the test. Yes, sir.
Just real quick, I read a commentary on that.
Uh-huh. Oh, yeah? Yeah, yeah.
And the commentary basically ended up and said, do you ever read that her and Job are not together once the blessings come back to Job?
Mm-hmm. We don't
because
ever...
She's always looked at as this just this evil, terrible woman that's
right.
First got to die. But she stayed with us through all this.
Well, the text is actually silent, isn't it?
Yeah. And so it just, I thought, when I read that commentary, I thought, what?
If you had more children, yeah, I mean, wouldn't you have more children?
I mean, that's an assumption, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. And we know the patriarchs had multiple wives. I mean, she never shows up again, right?
No.
So I'm just going to the... I'm going right to the... I mean, even the whole thing about the 10 new kids is one verse. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I mean, that's it. So, I don't know if we can make a case either way. I would say this. You know, I would say this. She didn't have a whole lot going for her because of all of the information we have on her. It's negative. There's never redemption. You know, there's never evidence of her repentance. I think the silence here is noteworthy. Now, she may still be his wife. I don't know. We I just don't know that we can know for certain. Last comment, and we're getting to my follow-up question. Yes, ma'am.
I also think, based on Cheryl's comment, that it's a good example of when we're talking to people about the Lord, it's because I get caught in this thinking it's my job to change their opinion about something.
Okay.
It's not my job to change their opinion. It's only my job to say, this book says this, and if you don't believe that, I can't help you. But this is what it says, and this is what I'm going to do.
Speak the truth in love. I mean, that's what Job apparently does with his wife. And what she does with it's up to her. Mm-hmm. So if you're optimistic, she repented and they lived happily ever after. If you're pessimistic, he got a new wife. I don't know. All right, so I want to go back to number two. Back to number two for a minute. So the answer to number two is pretty straightforward. No and no, and we can kind of understand why he's perplexed and so forth. Why is this relevant to us? Because this is a big part of the story. Why is it relevant to you in the 21st century that Job did not know why he suffered and that Satan was behind it? Is that a hand up?
It's a moot point.
Why is it a moot point?
Because the focus needs to be on Christ. So trying to figure out why Christ is doing this, why our Father is allowing this, or even going at it with Satan, the focal point is on Christ. And I think he tied it up when he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, and by the way, blessed be the name of the Lord."
Right. Okay. Anything I want to add to that, Diane?
Well, what I put down was that as we are tempted with extreme loss and hardship, there are only two ways to go. One is the road to perdition, to get out of to quit loving God and go that direction, that's perdition, or to take refuge in God and just really double down, get in there and take refuge
trust. So, Heath?
Well, I think it's relevant because it shows God's kindness and compassion towards us with the New Testament.
Okay.
Job had no clue. We know why we're going through suffering.
Okay. But do we know why we're going through all suffering? I mean, we know in general, but do we know specifically?
No.
And do we know if Satan is behind our suffering?
No.
This is what I'm driving at. This is why I think it's relevant. Okay. We can have biblical categories for why we suffer. But that doesn't answer specifically why certain things are happening the way they're happening. We can know potentially Satan or demons are involved in our suffering, but we can't know for sure. And so I think it's relevant because ultimately we're kind of in the same boat Job's in. We're not going to get a news flash either. We're not going to get to peel back the curtains of heaven and see what's going on either. And it's tied in what everybody's saying. Thus, we have to trust God. We have to double down in our faith. We have to say, I don't need an answer. Because why this is happening is not ultimately the issue. Yeah. And the issue is, am I going to trust God no matter what? that's the issue. Yeah. Debbie?
I personally would want to get to chapter 19, verse 25.
1925. Good year. All right. Oh, yes. That is it.
Mm-hmm.
Right, absolutely. And that is an incredible, I mean, you think back how far back this is in progressive revelation. There's a good indication this is inspired. Job could not have known that apart from the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is incredible doctrine. That is the doctrine of the resurrection, buried in the ancient past of the Old Testament. You see that? Everybody see that? 1925 and 26? Mm-hmm. At the last, this is going beyond where we are right now in human history.
Yes.
He will take his stand on the earth. Absolutely. He's going to come back to the earth, Mount of Olives. He's going to touch down. His feet are going to stand there. And after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh I shall say, I will be resurrected. This body will live forever in a resurrection glory. Whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see, and not another. And at the end of verse 20 said, my heart faints within me. And so I was like, wow, this is just too overwhelming to consider. So this is one of the places, this is the P.S., when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that here's the gospel. Christ would die according to the scriptures and be buried and on the third day be raised from the dead according to the scriptures. This is surely one of the verses Paul has in mind when he's thinking about a resurrection from the dead according to the Old Testament. Buried here in the... in the dialogue of Job. So, all right. Let's go to number four. Was number four your favorite question?
No.
I want you to do number four one-on-one with a partner, and then we'll come back in a few moments. Number four is, how has God used Satan in your life? This is one of those questions that might tend to frustrate you. Because ultimately it's hard to say, right? It's hard to know, it's hard to say. We can't be dogmatic on an answer here by any means, because we are in Job's conditions. We can't see into the unseen realm. We don't know where Satan has been involved and where he hasn't. So we have to start there, and I grant you all that. So what we're really answering here is really some educated guesses. And so it's the kind of question to just get us to think, just really to apply this whole reading to our own lives. And that's the challenge of studying theology, that you make this personal, that it's not just Job 4,000, 5,000 years ago. How do I connect this to my own life? So this kind of question would say, well, I'm like Job, so let me just, a little sanctified imagination, educated guess, I'll tell you this, I have never thought this question through in my own life. I've never stopped and thought, how has God used Satan in my life? Here's where I started. Many temptations as an unbeliever led me into slavery to sin that God used to show me my need for Christ. And I thought, whoa, I have a whole new perspective now. If I hadn't been such a sinner, what would the Holy Spirit have convicted me of? I might have thought that I was a good person.
Amen.
And had no... I may have thought I had no need for Jesus.
Right.
So here is Satan tempting me. I'm falling. And God comes along behind all of that and says, you are a slave to sin and you need what my son has done for you. And so, wow, there's God overriding all of this evil. So it's Genesis 50 over and over and over again. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Right? Wow, this just gives me a whole new perspective on my pre-conversion life. That Satan was never in control ultimately. And God was using everything to one day take me away from him. Right? Going forward, I look at the major growth moments of my life and the major test, and I can say, yes, in this situation, I can see how Satan would have been involved in this trial, in this person's life, in this situation, in this loss. I can see definitely using the book of Job as a guide and using the New Testament, I can see where he could have been acting. And then I see how powerfully God has used those times to change me, you know, for my own Job-like experience. And it just puts, again, a whole new perspective, right? Were y'all's answers along those lines? Yes, ma'am?
Isn't there a scripture that says, kind of,
okay.
Those who have sinned much, love much,
oh, yeah.
Something like
that. Sure there is, yes. Luke 7, and the woman brought to Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah, so yes. He says, he who is forgiven little loves little, he who's forgiven much loves much.
So I've concluded for years.
Okay, all right.
That nobody loves the Lord more than I do.
That's good. That's good. So we turn chief of sinners into...
So yeah. Now I'm having a hard time seeing it.
You don't think she's the worst sinner that's ever lived? Well, you know, I think that's, that's good. So we can say, wow, God, you are so sovereign over Satan. You're outwitting him every turn, that what he meant to destroy me has only resulted in more love for you.
Yes.
Now, that doesn't mean go out and sin a lot so you'll love more. Right? That's not how this works. Any other thoughts on this this question as you talked about it and pondered it? Any other thoughts come to mind?
Well,
Were you able to answer it at all? Did you just throw up your hands in despair? At the end of my answer, I said, you know, the list really could be endless. And what a comfort that God uses him and overrides him for our good. So, all right, number five. How did reading all the examples of God using Satan for his own purposes make you feel? How did it make you feel? What emotion did you experience when you read about Satan's servant role? Maybe even in one word or
safe.
A short phrase. Safe. Okay. And?
Odd.
Odd. All right. Ooh, yes.
I would say odd by his mastery of the sovereign election.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Wow.
Confidence.
Confidence. Okay. Yeah. How did it make you feel? What word would you describe that feeling?
Relieved.
Relieved. Hopeful.
Grateful.
Grateful. Victorious. Right?
Excited.
Encouraged. Oh, man. That was such a rich section. Can we go as far as to say, because of God, invincible? Invincible in the Lord? Invincible in the armor of God? That even when I'm weak, then I am strong. This thorn in the flesh is for my good. That God will turn all things to my good that ever comes against me. He will cause the entire universe and all evil and everything to serve his people. It's all at his disposal. So we talk about the power of God a lot, and people marvel at it, and we'll talk about that a lot. We talk about the sovereignty of God around here a lot. But here's something I don't hear people talk about much, and we need to bring this up, and that is the wisdom of God.
Yes.
The wisdom of God in the gospel. So God is outwitting the enemy every step of the way. And the gospel is pure genius. No man can ever come up with this. I'm going to defeat you through death. You think you're winning. You think you are getting victory in this moment, but what you think is victory is actually your defeat. When Christ breathes his last, Satan is overthrown forever. Praise God. That is genius. And the strategy of God, the plan of God, the mastery, I'm thinking, you know, 50 steps ahead of you, Satan, every moment of your existence. It's so glorious.
Chris,
this is a snapshot. Yes.
I was just totally enthralled with Christ's wisdom and leadership skills. The fact that he does allow Satan just to into his place and approach him.
All right.
And essentially tattle-wise.
Right. Right.
I never thought about that, that Satan actually goes to him and says, well, look at this, and then how, in the end, Job honored God and proved wrong Satan's accusations.
Right, right. Absolutely. And that gives us insight into the whole intercessory role of Christ as our great high priest, our mediator, even right now, before the throne of God. Isn't that a great song, Before the Throne of God Above? I have a sure and, how does it go?
Strong
plea. Strong and perfect plea. Something like that. That's in the context of him tattling all the time and slandering and accusing.
What do you have to say?
Right. Cat and mouse.
Yes.
That's one of those phrases we throw around. Everybody's witnessed cat and mouse, right? Y'all witness a cat catch a mouse, let it go, catch it again, throw it around, throw it against the wall, let it run for a while, go catch it again, but not kill it. Cat could kill it right now, be done with the mouse, but I'm going to show you my authority over you. I'm going to dominate you and bat you around and play with you and all this stuff. And that's essentially what God is doing with Satan until he disposes of him. It's part of, and it's righteous. I think God's a competitive God. It's a righteous thing for God to do this because it's part of Satan's punishment. And it's part of what he deserves. He deserves to be humiliated by God. He deserves to be shown to be a fool that he is. And so God does this throughout all of redemptive history and in these most amazing ways that Satan can never see coming. Like Job, like Jesus, like Joseph, like Daniel, all of these ways. Yes?
I put such a moment to that. I wish I could have been there to see the utter horror on Satan's face as he goes into the stone and rolled back.
Oh, yeah.
And he goes, I mean, it's the thing that we copy of horror, sci-fi horror, right? We can put it into something, and there they are.
Yeah, right. That's right. That's right.
This is on the grand scheme.
That's right. Can't kill him. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All right. Let's see. Let's do number eight just together as a big group as our last question. So a few of you want to share on number eight of those 10 items, which one really was precious, stands out to you? They're on page 702, 703. Luke?
I said shepherds who strengthen.
All right.
So I said shepherd to strengthen and encourage the church. And the reason that was on my mind is just because of the pastor search that we've gone through.
Okay, right.
And how important pastors are in shepherding the church because souls are at stake. Eternity is at stake.
Yeah, good word. So number nine there, shepherds who strengthen and encourage the church. And part of that... part of that strengthening and part of that encouraging and part of that shepherding is to be mindful of the enemy, to acknowledge his reality, to exhort the, you know, even as these scriptures we've looked at tonight. There's a brand of Christianity, and there's a group of people that call themselves Christians that deny that the devil even exists. And they proudly claim the name of Christ. And wow, talk about deceived, right? Wow, you know, that's, you know, he's gleeful over that. They don't even think that I'm real. Wow, that's a great strategy in warfare. So, yeah, there's people in our town right now that write in our newspaper in the faith section every Friday a devotion as a Christian, and that person denies that Satan even exists. All right. This is a big deal. So number nine is huge, and it starts with I'm going to take the word of God at face value, and know that this is a serious foe. Good, good. Anybody else? Debbie.
And, well, the first one is my ultimate favorite.
Sure.
But second to that is the knowledge of Satan's schemes.
Okay.
So I really loved last week's chapter reading.
Okay.
It's like unmasking the enemy, and it was so specific.
Right.
It wasn't just he's running around looking for somebody to devour.
Okay.
It was
right.
Specific.
Okay. Good.
I loved
that. Okay. Good. Good. Yeah. Right. All right. Good. Yeah, Diane.
I like the spirit's indwelling power.
Mm-hmm.
Will overcome. It's like because of the power of the Holy Spirit, then it's greater than the power of the devil without. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And that he indwells us, because I don't think we could defeat Satan. I know we can.
No,
we can't. I know he did in the cross.
Right.
I know he did in the cross, but I wouldn't have the strength.
Right. Right. For sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, yes, yes. Yeah. Good. They're all wonderful. They're all precious. I think really number one's in a category by itself, right? And then the rest of them kind of rest on number one as the foundation. But wow, look at, you know, just look at this. Look at what all God has provided for us as we do combat. All right. So we'll just close with to see if there are any questions on the reading. I've got a question to left after this, but do you have any questions? Any questions on this section that we've read? Yes.
So he's not originally created as the evil one that he eventually chose to become.
Yes.
So the angels had free will?
Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, yes.
Are evil?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Absolutely.
I mean, with his foreknowledge, he knew
right.
what was going to happen.
Right.
That they had freedom.
Right. Just like Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. So that's right. So we have to maintain that their fall was ordained. It was decreed. Simultaneous to that, it was their choice. It was their free choice. They were not coerced or made to or caused to by God. So, right. And I think that's good, because if we just said, you know, if you just use the line God created Satan, we know what that means. And we understand that that's true. But technically, I wouldn't want to say it that way. You know, I wouldn't want to say God created Satan. God created the angel who became Satan. To me, is a more precise way to say it. And so,
and the other question, real quick, is the third of the angel who went with it. Does
right.
that have the free choice too?
Right. Yes. Okay. Yeah. 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 So we have to say all of the creatures, all these moral creatures, angelic and human, and of course it's Adam and Eve, and then all these angels. Right. We talked about that last week with the rebellion of the one third. So yeah. And Bernie, you back there?
Yes. The one third, the only one given.
Yeah. You know, I think we talked about this last week. I think we know that they are elect. They're chosen from the 1 Timothy 5 verse. Paul refers to the elect angels or the chosen angels. And so we know it's a series of arguments. If they didn't fall, we know they didn't fall because they were chosen. They're elect. If they're chosen or elect, that means that they can't be lost. If they can't be lost, it means that they can't fall because there's no redemption for them, right? So it's that line of thinking, and the fact that the Bible never ever gives a hint that that's ever possible. Because a lot of history has happened in the Bible since that initial one third, right? And so we would, I think you could suppose, speculate that if it was going to happen, it would have already happened, and the Bible would be able to report it because of the scope of time involved. So I think it's very safe to say two things, that the two thirds will never fall, and the one third can never and will never be redeemed, that this is fixed. Situation. Yeah. All right. Yes, Roger.
Just a question on that 1 Corinthians 5. They talk about the guy turned over to Satan.
Yes.
And then it talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander were also turned over to Satan. Then it says that they were, we hope that they come to a believing faith. Could a believer, or were they believers, be turned over to Satan for correction?
Good question. Good question. So we're on page 698 in the book. 1 Corinthians 5 is the passage. I think it's possible. I think it's possible that this person Paul's referring to, let's look at it. So 1 Corinthians 5, this is one of those church discipline passages a lot of people often forget about. Paul hands him over to Satan. Verse 5, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's possible he's implying there that he's a saved individual, and that this is going to be a church discipline. He's going to go outside the protection of the church. Satan's going to have free reign with this individual to do something to him physically, to his physical body, perhaps even all the way up to death, And in that process, it will be God's discipline to refine, sanctify, so forth and so on. That seems to be the idea. And we know from 2 Corinthians that this individual actually did repent. So they either repented and became a believer, or they repented as a believer, right? So we have to recognize, you know, Christians can sin. Christians can commit any sin. And that's why we have church discipline, with the hope of bringing that Christian back into fellowship. And so this is a case where, perfect that it's in this list, you know, God is using Satan sort of as the paddle, as the whip, in the discipline of this believer, perhaps, to teach this person a lesson so that they may be ultimately saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, meaning glorified, meaning they make it to the end. You know, he says saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's really saying that they may persevere in the faith and make it to the end, which is required, right? So, I wouldn't feel that way probably about Hymenaeus and Alexander. I remember in that passage, I think they sound more like false teachers and unbelievers there. Both cases carry a sense of positive hope that these people will eventually put their faith in Christ. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? I mean, we've had church discipline here a few times over the years, and to think when we get to stage 3 and 4 and excommunication that there's a sense where this is happening with anyone who's excommunicated. There's a sense that they're being handed over to Satan. And what's interesting about this whole chapter is Paul spends more time admonishing and rebuking the church than this individual. Because the bigger issue and the greater problem was he was in this sin and the church was doing nothing about it. They were accepting it, tolerating it, and saying, grace, 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 because it's all forgiven, sign, you know, whatever their rationale was. And that's really the issue. That's what that chapter is mostly about. Yeah. All right. Well, we are out of time. I'll save my question for another time. Mr. Gregory, would you close us in prayer, please?
God of all power and might, we thank you that it is your provision to keep us in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that the foe has been defeated and will one day be cast into the lake of fire forever. We thank you, Lord, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where we can be in your presence and worship you forever. Father, in the meantime, we thank you for your Spirit that guides us. We thank you for the testing of our faith that produces endurance. And pray, God, and thank you that Christ keeps us to the end, that right now he is working on our behalf to keep us to the end. Father, we thank you for the reminder that Satan is real, that he is powerful, that he is out to get us, but that we have a mighty God who loves us and protects us. So we put our faith and trust in him, and I ask as we go through our week this week, we would flee temptation and run to Christ. It's in his name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Amen.